And would you please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. With all the tragic events that we've witnessed recently, particularly at Bondi, I think the message of Habakkuk is more pertinent than ever. For as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, this particular part of Scripture deals with the philosophical question of evil. Of why does the God of the Bible not only allow evil to happen in the world, but for it also to occur within his own people? These are some of the most challenging and difficult questions to answer, but it's what the book of Habakkuk tackles head on. So please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11, and this is God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am going to do a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Lord, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would open our eyes to see beautiful things in it. Grant to us the spiritual insight to understand. Convict us of those truths you want us to believe and obey. And finally, please help me as I speak that I would be faithful to what your word teaches and also helpful to all who hear. We ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The book of Habakkuk is one of those parts of Scripture which I think is really easy to overlook. As an historical figure, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, except for the book which bears his name. What's more, his name is, strictly speaking, not even Jewish, even though he himself was part of the people of Israel. Habakkuk is also the only one of the 12 minor prophets who is explicitly described as a prophet. And that's somewhat surprising, isn't it? I mean, you'd think that the Lord would have chosen to exclusively use prophets to preach his word, but he didn't. Instead, he used people like Amos, who wasn't even a religious leader at all, but actually a shepherd. All the others performed a prophetic function as well, but only Habakkuk is identified as actually being one. He alone is a prophet of God. It's a great reminder now of how the Lord chooses to use anyone and everyone to speak his word. Indeed, I think he regularly delights in using the weak things of this world to shame the strong, and the foolish things of this world to rebuke the wise. So can I just say from the very outset, don't think that the Lord cannot ever use you, because obviously he can, and he will. What we learn specifically in verse 1, though, is that this was an oracle which Habakkuk received from the Lord, or he saw. It wasn't just the product of his own imagination or grievances or mind. It was inspired by God himself. And that tells us something, I think, again, very, very important. You see, the Bible doesn't shy away from the so-called problem of evil, but instead it tackles it head on. See, some people think that this particular issue, the problem of evil, is the Achilles heel for believing in God or not. The question is often posed something like this: if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and perfectly good, then why does he allow evil to exist in the world? I think you could, if you know the Bible well, respond very, if you wanted to be a bit sarcastic, you could respond to somebody who says this by saying, well, exhibit A. Because we're all broken, we're all sinful. So why does evil or pain actually exist in us? Every religion or philosophical system in the world, though, seeks to answer that particular question. And whether it does so or not is up to you to decide how well it does. If you want a really helpful or concise book on the topic, then I'd really commend to you John Dixon's little book called If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. It's really quite a good little book. It's really important that we know how to give an answer to people who ask this, because I think the Bible gives us the most intellectually honest, profound, and ultimately true answer to that particular question. I think we saw a glimpse of this in how the Jewish community responded to the most recent Islamic terrorist attack upon them. Men, women, and children were mercilessly gunned down at Bondi Beach. And what was their response? Well, in keeping with the religious festival of Hanukkah, which they were celebrating at the time, their response was basically this: the light still shines in the darkness. The light still shines in the darkness. They didn't return evil for evil or hatred with hatred, but instead they sought to respond and encourage others to respond with civil decency, but most of all, hope. And while that hope, I think, lacks the certainty it could have, because they don't accept that Jesus is the Christ, who is the promised one to come, this is also true for what the book of Habakkuk teaches. As John writes about the Lord Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light, that is Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood or literally overcome it. Now, Habakkuk was also a contemporary, just to put this in a bit of historical context, of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's prophecies are basically focused on a very similar theme. In fact, such was Jeremiah's emphasis on the theme of lament and the problem of suffering and pain that he's often referred to by others as the weeping prophet. And the Lord inspires, I think, Habakkuk along a similar trajectory. Indeed, the whole book is basically a back and forth dialogue inspired by God himself between God and his servant. Something which is really also, I think, easy to overlook or miss, though, is that the people of Israel are never directly addressed. Instead, much like what happens during the book of Job, it's like we're eavesdropping on a private conversation between an individual and God. I think the whole thing can be broken up quite simply into two parts. And they are, first of all, verses 2 to 4, which is basically the basis of Habakkuk's lament. And then in verses 5 to 11, what is the Lord's reply? It's not immediately obvious when you first read it, but it's crucial to keep those two perspectives in mind, and that there's a change in who's speaking between those two parts. So the first part is verses 2 to 4, and it's basically the basis of Habakkuk's inspired lament, because remember, it's an oracle that he saw. As you can see in verses 2 to 4, God's prophet is filled with deep distress. Why? because all around him he sees violence and destruction. God's people have rejected the law of the Lord so greatly that Habakkuk describes it as the law, that is, as being paralyzed, like someone with a spinal cord injury whose arms and legs no longer work. The law no longer restrains evil, and as such, sin goes on unchecked. Look at what Habakkuk says at the end of verse 4. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. God willing, we'll look at this in more detail next week. But some of the things that they were doing is that they were taking advantage of each other sexually. In particular, God's word spells out how they were getting other people drunk so that they could gaze upon their nakedness. They were also guilty of murder and of even treating the lives of animals with contempt. In the famous Russian novel, The Brothers Karamazov, sorry, always struggle with Russian names. You get what I'm talking about, right? There's a famous quote in there where he says, "If there is no God, everything is permitted. If there is no God, everything is permitted." Unfortunately, I think you see this kind of pattern repeated over and over again throughout the history of the world. The atheists and agnostics might borrow from the God of the Bible, but over time it just degenerates. The law of moral or spiritual entropy applies. If there is no God, everything is permitted. Everything's on the table. Whenever people stop fearing the Lord, they do whatever their hearts wish. And this leads to all kind of immorality, cruelty, and even depravity. For example, it would only be a few centuries later that the infamous Caligula would rule over Rome. And the things that he did while he was in power were so scandalous that some historians to this day doubt whether or not what was recorded was actually true. But it was once again a classic case of, if there is no God, everything is permitted. And that's precisely what happened to the people of Judah. In abandoning Yahweh, they did whatever their hearts wished, whatever they pleased. And it meant everything was on the table. And in particular, it meant, if you flip it around, that they stopped actually relating to one another in holiness and love. They'd become like the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 2. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." That's what we are all like by nature. If left to ourselves, we live and we act like savages. I can't believe how many politicians have got up since the basically attempted massacre at Bondi Beach and claimed, I think quite foolishly, "I believe in the inherent goodness of mankind." Really? There's a classic book by William Golding called The Lord of the Flies, which I think should be required reading to this day. It's about, if you don't know it, it's about a group of private schoolboys who are stranded on a desert island. And rather than live in some kind of ideal utopia governed by kindness and justice and compassion, they end up brutally and barbarically relating to one another. The end of the book ends with these private schoolboys on the cusp of all-out civil war. And tragically, that's precisely what we see happen over and over and over again in the history of the world. And it should make you want to cry out, like so many people are crying out at the moment, "How long, O Lord? Why don't you do something? Why don't you step in and judge? Why do the wicked prosper?" Well, that brings us to God's unbelievable reply, because God does hear. Now, I use the term unbelievable intentionally because that's precisely the term which the Lord God himself uses. Have a look again at what he says in verse 5. Because not only does God see and care about what's going on, but he reveals that he's actually going to do something about it. He won't just let violence and injustice go on unchecked. He says in verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if it were told you." Now, what is this amazing or unbelievable thing that God says he is going to do? How is he going to respond to all of the sin and the rebellion of his own chosen people? Well, he says he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, and they're going to act as the sword of his just judgment. God is going to act. But what makes God doing this so unbelievable is that the Babylonians themselves behaved like wild animals. Cast your eyes over verses 6 to 11 and notice all of the different ways in which they're described. Verse 6, they're ruthless and impetuous. Verse 7, they're a law unto themselves who promote their own honor. Verse 8, they are fiercer than wolves. Verse 9, they are bent on violence and gather prisoners like sand. Verse 10, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. And then verse 11, their own strength is their God. These are a people who are godless and completely out of control, it would seem. And yet, God, in his divine sovereignty, is going to bring them under his control to execute judgment upon his own people. How big is God? Martin Luther used to say that the devil is God's devil. What he meant by that is, while Satan is evil and hell-bent on causing harm, the devil can only do what God directs and allows. Even the devil is under God's sovereign control. I'll send out this link later in the week, but Jason Summers, who many of you know, has spoken at our church camp a few times, has written a really excellent article on the passage that was read out to us a little earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Jason explains, I think quite persuasively, that Paul's thorn in the flesh is actually what Paul said it was. It was an evil spirit. Now, there's lots of different interpretations on that. I know that might sound a little bit controversial. But I think he argues, I think quite well, why that the most straightforward reading of the text and what Paul says is what he means. The reason why we immediately resist it is because how could the Lord use or even send a demon to accomplish his purposes? Well, if you know your Bible well, you'll realize that the Lord often does that very thing. He often uses the devil to achieve his purposes while at the same time being in no way implicated in evil itself. For instance, the Lord sends an evil spirit to torment King Saul in 1 Samuel 16. There's no doubt that the Lord sent that to Samuel, also Saul. Or in 1 Kings chapter 22, the Lord sends a lying spirit into one of the mouths of the false prophets to deceive King Ahab. Likewise, in the book of Job, did you notice when you read the first couple of chapters, it's the Lord who suggests to the devil that he should consider his servant Job, that there is no one else like him. Makes you want to think, wait a minute, the devil doesn't need any suggestions. He's been roaming around the earth trying to do as much damage as he could. And here's God saying, oh, you've missed one. But then afterwards, the devil is only allowed to do to Job what the Lord allows him to do. He puts limits or parameters around it. Or then, can I just say, there's the famous man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, regardless of who you might want to identify the figure as being, right? Let's put that to the side for a moment. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Actually, please turn over to it with me. This is this great end time figure that's going to cause massive deception throughout the world and sets himself up as the Antichrist, right? And then look at what it says. Look at how this plays out in God's purposes, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lies and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now again, how big is God? You see, even the man of lawlessness is under God's sovereign control. And he sends him, the Lord is, that is, he sends the man of lawlessness as a judgment, as a punishment, as a confirmation of their unbelief. He says, you want to reject me as the Savior? You want to reject me as the Lord? Then here's a lie. Believe in that. In each and every one of these cases, it's the Lord who is in control of evil. And he's actually working it out for his good purposes. It's both sobering and comforting, friends, to realize then that when you see political leaders rise and fall, these things operate under the Lord's sovereign hand. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. Not a sparrow falls from the sky. Now, there's an immediate and obvious objection. It should, at least, rise in your minds right now when you understand this. And that is this. How can God, who is so holy and righteous and good, how can he, who is so pure, to even look on evil, how could he even do such a thing? The Babylonians, for instance, are far worse than the people of Judah. So how can that be fair? And that's a question that we're going to come to next week, because it's exactly the question that the prophet Habakkuk himself raises with the Lord. If that's your objection, then good. It should be your objection, but there's an answer to it. And you might want to read ahead if you want to know what that is. But for now, we have to sit with the very uncomfortable truth that this is who God is, and this is how God acts. The Lord is so powerful that he uses the wicked to judge the wicked. And this is obviously not just a message for Israel back then, but for the people of God today, isn't it? This is a theological truth which is just as relevant today as it was when it was first written. Please turn over to Acts chapter 13. For a minute with me. This is where the Apostle Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, in explaining the good news about Jesus. You might want to even have a look at verse 38. This is where this wonderful promise comes in. And can I just say, as well as a very, very serious warning, the promise is contained in verses 38 to 39, and it says this: Therefore, my brothers, pardon me. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to now know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, let's just stop for a minute. Isn't that incredible? When we trust in Jesus, when we put our faith in him, we are justified. It is, though we have been made completely in the right with God, and that comes through faith. Not by our works, because no one could be justified by observing the law. No, the way that we're made right with God is when we trust in what Jesus has done, in his work of atonement for us on the cross. By dying and then rising again, Jesus took the punishment for the sins which you and I deserved. By rising again from the dead, he's actually freed us from the condemnation, from the power of the devil and the condemnation of death. And the way that we're justified before God then is not by works, but by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done. David Cook often has a great line, and he says, the difference between religion and Christianity, all other religions and Christianity, is this. All other religions, it's about what you do. Christianity is the only religion that says it is what Christ has done. Do or done. That's the difference. That's the very heart of salvation. Now, the flip side to this, though, is a very, very serious warning. And it's that if we reject what Jesus has done, then he will no longer be our Savior. He will be our judge. Paul says in verse 41 this, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, the only difference is that the next time that God judges, it won't be by using the wicked Babylonians. It will be by the righteous, holy Son of God. That's the difference. The one who is pure in holiness and perfect in righteousness is one day going to return, the Bible says, and he's going to judge all the nations of the earth. You see, regardless of what's currently happening in the world, no matter how out of control or maybe even unjust everything seems, God is still on his throne. The Lord rules over all the earth. And therefore, as it says in Psalm 51, we should be, or Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. And more than that, he has promised to judge the world through the man that he has appointed. It raises for us this very serious question, doesn't it? Do we know Jesus as our Savior, or will we know him as our judge? Can I just say, if you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, put your faith in him today. Turn from your sin and trust in the perfect sacrifice of atonement that Jesus has made on the cross. If you've already done that, though, and I would say that's the majority of us here, then I think the message is don't give up. Don't become weary of doing good. Serve God's King. For the Lord is going to do something that's going to leave everyone that ever exists absolutely amazed. The Savior of the world will return to be its judge. And when he does so, he'll do it with justice. And so let's make sure that we're awake when he returns and that he finds us faithful and serving him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for speaking to us through your word today. Please create in us soft hearts to do what your word says. Help us all to be ready for your return, and so work in us that we will live in a way which pleases and honours you. Thank you for your mercy and grace, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.